So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Dear Lord, it is hard for me to put in words how important this is for us to know. Yeah, I know you know it. I just pray that you would give me the right words. I always stumble to find the words to express such great truths as are presented here and just the way that they are organized, that we wouldn't miss it, that we would understand and that turn a deaf ear to the many now in our culture who are claiming that this doesn't say what it obviously does say. That we would understand that there is no salvation without what we are to understand in these verses. We will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you might have picked up from that prayer, we have a deep question before us. A question about the very nature of God himself, and so therefore it's a theological question. It is a question about the nature of Jesus Christ and what he did, so therefore it's a Christological question. It is a question concerning how we are saved, so it is a soteriological question. And you put those three together and you cannot get more central to the Christian faith than that. Now, the question is simply this: how is it possible that a God of grace can also be a God of justice? How is it possible for a God who is holy and therefore cannot abide sin and must punish sin at the same time to be a God who can extend grace and forgiveness to sinners when they sin? How is it possible that that happens? Now, there is a pernicious lie that is being spread throughout Christendom today, throughout especially evangelical circles, that the sacrificial substitutional atonement of Jesus Christ never happened. It is being taught by many. Among them are a group called the deconstructionists, who believe that they need to rethink everything that has been said in the Bible and look at it from a fresh perspective. And so they have turned this part of what Jesus does, and they claim, if God sent his son to die like that, that's child abuse. That's a blasphemous statement. They want to see a flat God. You see, a God who is either all judgment, all justice, all holiness and wrath, or they want to see a God who is all compassion and grace and love. And they don't understand that God has both of those aspects in him, and he knows more brilliantly than we know how to deal with the issue before us. Now, if you've been here during these last weeks, you know that Jesus has been talking very specifically about those who will enter the kingdom of God and how they will enter the kingdom of God. And he has made a point that has been drilled into us with multiple parables and multiple stories. And that is that salvation is by grace and grace alone. He's given us examples of a persistent widow who is desperate in need of a champion to bring justice to her, of a tax collector, an egregious sinner who pours himself upon God's grace and because of his repentance and his humility is justified by God's method of atonement at that time. And by children in the arms of Jesus, we have seen that they had no, it's not that their innocence that we're talking about, but their dependency and the fact that they have no merit on their own. And if they are going to enter the kingdom of God, which Jesus says that they are, well, then it has to be through grace. And then we, of course, looked at the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler thought that he had achieved everything that he needed. And he asked Jesus, what am I lacking in order to get me into the kingdom of God? And Jesus knew the problem. So he said, oh, just follow the commandments. And the man just sort of glibly said, well, I followed those since my youth, knowing we know that he hadn't followed them since that morning. But Jesus focused on the thing that was glaring about him. What about those first two commandments? What about the commandments that you shall have no other gods before me? You shall not make any graven images. Well, you're worshiping another god. You're worshiping the god of your wealth, of your family, of your traditions. So go and take care of all that and come back and follow me, and you will attain eternal life. Well, of course, he couldn't do it. And that's when Jesus gave us that little mini parable. He said that it is easier for a camel, a full-grown camel, to fit through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, or anyone else for that matter, because in Judaism, a rich man who was also a religious leader would have been the pinnacle, the first in line to enter the kingdom of God. So if they're using the same criteria for entry into the kingdom of God, that means no one gets in. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. But then, of course, he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And what he's talking about there is grace. His grace is not just a little bit of grace. It's a colossal, monumental grace. Grace like a camel that is required to get one single sinner through the eye of a needle into the kingdom of God. But that raises this question. It raises a question. How is it possible that a God who is perfect in his righteousness and holiness cannot bear to look upon iniquity and will by no means let the guilty go unpunished? How is it possible for that God to look at all the sinfulness of humanity and simply through grace forgive them? Does he wink at our sins? Does he just look the other way? Is his grace so great and his compassion so great that it overrides his justice? Well, he can't be. He can't be God in those senses. And that's the reason Luke has so brilliantly placed this particular passage right here. Because the question is, how can a God of judgment give grace? Well, Jesus is going to answer it right here, by telling his disciples of the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement that he will achieve as he goes to the cross. Brothers and sisters, there is a unaltered, unquestioned, relentless march in Luke to the cross. And that's why I've brought this out. So let's take a look at this text and we'll make that clear as we go along. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This was a conversation for the 12, for the 12 disciples. He took them aside, Matthew tells us. Now, Mark has a lot more information in his introduction. All three synoptics carry this. And Mark has more information. I'm probably going to go into it a little bit in the after church because he really does set the scene. But what Mark brings out and is very important is that Jesus is heading into a firestorm and he knows it. He's a wanted man. There is a mandate. They're going to arrest him as soon as they see him. So when Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, he's basically saying, I'm going up to be arrested and I know that they're going to kill me. He was well aware of what he was heading into. Now when he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, what I want you to see is this, and this is going to be the major point this morning, that as I said just a few minutes ago, in Luke especially, there has been a relentless march to the cross. Way back in the 9th chapter, the 51st verse, Jesus said, or Luke said of Jesus, and he turned his face towards Jerusalem, meaning that he turned his face towards the cross. Now, since then, we've been wandering around Judea and Perea, but ever towards that cross. That has been the shadow on the horizon all the way through Luke. Now, if you compare Luke, for instance, to the Gospel of John, well, John sees that Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he comes back, and he leaves it, and they try to stone him, and he goes to Perea, but not with Luke. Luke reflects Scripture in and of itself. Because I'm going to try to show you this morning that starting in Genesis 3:15 and moving all the way through Scripture, it has been one relentless march to the cross. And that is the center point of human history, Jesus going to the cross. Well, anyway, he tells his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice that, and we've said this many times as we've gone through these Gospels, quite often going up to Jerusalem is almost always the same way. No matter what direction you're coming from, it's always going up to Jerusalem. One of the reasons is elevation. Jerusalem is on top of the Moriah Mountains. Remember that? That's going to be important. Actually, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. And that's about 2,300 feet above sea level. Well, more than likely, we're headed towards Jericho at this time because that's where the next couple of events are going to happen. So he's coming from the east, passing over the Jordan, probably just north of the Dead Sea. Well, the Dead Sea is the lowest body of water in the world, 1,200 feet below sea level. So that means that he's got an incline of 3,500 feet. Just to put that in sort of perspective, the tallest building in the world, I am told, is in Dubai, and it's just over 2,700 feet tall, 163 stories. Well, this would be 3,500 feet, and if you use the same formula for calculating stories, it would be just over 200 stories. Imagine walking up 200 stories of stairs. Well, that's the up that he's talking about. But that's really not the up that is most significant about Jerusalem. Because it was to go up to the holy city. It was a spiritual ascension that they have. That's where the temple was. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where atonement occurred. That's where the priest was the mediator. All of that took place in the holy city of Jerusalem. So whenever anyone went up to Jerusalem, it was to ascend spiritually to the holiest place at that time on earth. Now, when a pilgrim went up to Jerusalem, they always took an offering with them. They would always either take or get ready to purchase there an offering or a sacrifice for their sins. So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, as he comes up, he also brings an offering, brothers and sisters, and this is so central. He is the offering. He's the sacrifice himself, and he is bringing that as he heads up to Jerusalem. So he takes his disciples aside and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now I want you to notice a couple of things about what he says there. First of all, notice the title, Son of Man. We have been through this so many times if you've been here. We've been in the Gospels here at New Hope for 15 years, right? So you should get this one. When he talks about the Son of Man, he's not talking about his humanity, but more actually of his divinity, of the God-man, of the cosmic nature of Christ, put into the context of that cosmic initiative. God sent his Son into the world to seek and save the lost, to stomp on the head of the serpent, to establish his kingdom, and to die on the cross. All of those things are part of what it means to be the Son of Man. And so it is in that context that we are going to see Jesus this morning when he says that everything that has been written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now what he does there is, first of all, he says that what I am here to do is not a vacuum. In other words, it's not just me saying this is what I'm going to do. I am accomplishing. That means to bring to its conclusion or bring to its end. Covenantally speaking, it would be to consummate all that has been written. I am the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so therefore, everything that has been written, or actually everything that I'm getting ready to do, has been written about me before. Now, there's another thing that does that is hugely significant. It establishes the authority of Scripture. In other words, Jesus is going to be accomplishing what he accomplishes based on what is established in Scripture. And so, therefore, Scripture is the authority. Now, of course, at that time, Scripture was the 39 books of the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. But it is to establish what he is going to do based on what the prophets have already written about him. And so, therefore, we're going to take a look at this. Now, the reason that I'm going to do this, brothers and sisters, and I'm just going to pause a little bit. We're going to talk about, well, what is it exactly that the prophets said about Jesus? The reason I'm doing this is to make a very solid point. The entire scripture is a relentless march to the cross. It begins all the way through, and in every covenant, in every prophecy, the focus is on the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot remove the cross of Jesus Christ from Christianity and have Christianity. There's no salvation without it, and I want to make that as clear as I possibly can. So, to go back into the beginning and follow what these prophets have actually said about Jesus, we have to go back, as I said, to the beginning. Genesis 3:15, what is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first presentation of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about the cross. God said, as he passed out the curses upon Adam and Eve and the serpent for what had happened there, he said this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Or he shall crush your head and he will crush your heel. In other words, the seed, Paul tells us without question, is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying all the way back there that history is one relentless march to the cross, because that is where I am going to bring redemption to those who just fell from grace in the garden. As we make our way through this, the first stop really is the promise that God made to Noah. Because when that happened, we know that starting with Cain and then going through his descendants, there was this dizzying spiral into abject sinfulness. So by the time of the flood, God has headed up to here with the sinfulness of humanity. He says that their ideas are wicked all the time, and so therefore I am going to bring judgment upon those that I made. This is God's judgment in action, God's judgment against sin. In his rightful judgment. So he brought the flood and he destroyed all life on the earth except for Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. That was grace. So we see both judgment and grace occurring at the same time. But grace in the Old Testament in those days was accompanied by a sacrifice of some kind. So in other words, when Noah got through with the time floating on the water and the dry land appeared, we read this, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He made a sacrifice in an offering to God. But God made Noah a promise at that time. God made Noah a promise, and this was it. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, what God is saying to Noah is that I'm never going to destroy the world this way again. This is not the way I will handle sin the next time I handle sin. There will come a time, and I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky so that you can trust in this sign. There will come a time that I will bring the solution to sin. And that promise, that redemption is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, because he's not going to destroy sin. He's going to destroy sin once and for all when Jesus goes to the cross. And so he puts that rainbow in the sky. And brothers and sisters, never forget, please, that that's our symbol. That is our sign. That is the sign of the reminder that God brought a son to die on a cross for our sins so that we might be saved. Celebrate every time you see a rainbow, because a rainbow is that sign of that covenant. Well, the march continues and the march progresses, and the next stop, so to speak, is with Abraham, the father, literally the patriarch of the faith. And Abraham is living in Haran, and God calls him and says, I'm going to bring you to Cana. And he made a covenant with him. He took him outside and he said, Abraham, take a look at the stars of the sky. Can you count them? But you can't. And that's the way your descendants are going to be. Well, Abraham had a problem. He was really old and his wife was really old. And both of them were beyond the point of having children. And to make matters worse, Sarah was barren her whole life. But again, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so he made a covenant. Now, it's important, this all is intertwined with each other. It's important for us to see the way God ratified that covenant, because it was a covenant that was marked in blood, and that blood was the ratification of that covenant and the sign of it. So, in other words, this was the way they did old sovereign treaties at the time. He said to Abraham, take a bunch of animals, and I want you to split them right down the middle, kind of gory. And I want you to put part of the carcass there and part of the carcass there. And he tells him what kind of animals. And here's the way that it would normally happen. When two men made a covenant together, they would lock arms and they would walk between those bloody carcasses. And that was a symbol, that was a sign that said, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to you. It was a very graphic way to ratify a covenant. But Abraham never walked through those animals. And in fact, this is what we read that happened. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Both of those are symbolic of God. So when God ratified the covenant of grace that he made with Abraham, he walked himself through the pieces as if to say, if I break this covenant, and the covenant, of course, is I will be your God and you will be my people. If I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to me. And my professor, O. Palmer Robertson, who first shared this with me when I was in seminary, he said, at the end of that gauntlet of those bloody carcasses was the cross. Because that's exactly how God is going to do it, by becoming flesh himself, by coming and being that sacrifice for our shortcomings. What a glorious statement of redemption that is. And we had another picture of it in the story of Abraham. By the way, when Abraham went out and God said, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, well, he also established the vehicle by which that grace that God is going to give his people is accomplished. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Isn't it interesting that the very next passage we're going to study is about faith, because faith is that avenue. But nonetheless, after the child of covenant was born, that was Isaac, he was the child of promise. After he was born, God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, take Isaac, the son that you love, your only son, and take him up to the Moriah Mountains. Now, pause. Jesus is on his way to the Moriah Mountains right now in the Gospel of Luke. But God says to Abraham, you take your son to the Moriah Mountains and there sacrifice him to me. So Abraham was obedient. He did it. He had so much faith in God that he believed that if his son was actually killed in that God would resurrect him from the grave, Hebrews tells us. But nonetheless, quite famously, as they're on their way up the mountains, Isaac the son says, Dad, we have the fire and we have the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? You remember what Abraham told him? God will provide the lamb. And so he went through the whole thing. The angel stopped his hand, and God provided not a lamb, but a ram stuck in the thicket. And so Abraham sacrificed the ram at that time, and that was appeased. But throughout history, the question remained, where's the lamb? He's on his way to Jerusalem right now. Headed up the Jerusalem mountains. That's the Lamb of God, because that's exactly what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus standing in the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sacrificial, substitutionary Lamb of God. Well, as that march continues, the next stop is, of course, another great saint, another great Old Testament saint, Moses, one of the greatest men who has ever lived. And I just want you to see the scenario in this way. The children of Israel are in bitter slavery, bitter bondage to the Egyptians. Now, symbolically, that's us, because Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So just like they're in slavery to the Egyptians in bitter bondage, we are in bitter bondage to sin. And God sends a deliverer in the form of Moses. So Moses says, let my people go. And then Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And you know the back and forth. You know the 10 different plagues that God used to show his mighty power. But it's that 10th plague that was of such great importance here. Because in the 10th plague, God says, I am going to pass judgment on Egypt. I am going to send the angel of death, and the firstborn of every child in all of Egypt is going to die. Problem was, is that the children of Israel, his own people, are in the midst of Egypt. They're in Goshen. And so God says, I'm going to give you a way to propitiate or to block my wrath. What you do is you take a lamb, twilight, sacrifice it, take the blood, daub it on the doorpost and lintels. And then as the angel of death passes over, he will look down and he will see the blood of the sacrifice and he will pass over that house. And those who are in that house will be saved. They will be redeemed. Oh, you know, that's a great story, but that's not where it ends. Because yes, that saved the people in those days, but Jesus instituted a Passover meal that continues even to today. Because Paul tells us that not only was Jesus the one who is going to be our Savior, but Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, if that's not talking about a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, then tell me what it means. Tell me what Paul is talking about when he says that. And so therefore, the children of Israel are saved. Now, many more things happen. Beautiful imagery of them passing through the Red Sea. Another beautiful picture of salvation. But the reason God said, let my people go, is so they can come to Mount Horeb so that they can worship me. And when they worship him, Moses goes up on the mountain, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and he goes down, and the people are absolutely condemned. Paul said, I didn't know what sin was until I had the commandments. And now I've got the commandments, and those commandments, and their thought, word, deed, omission, commission, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, the implicit inverse of the law, we are all condemned by that. So God gave a way to have grace. You see, he can't just simply wink at the people's sins. They're falling short. There needs to be some kind of a propitiation. There needs to be some kind of a payment. God cannot simply allow sin to pass by without having some kind of a payment for that, an atonement. And so therefore he gave them the sacrificial system. It was a day, special day, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. In Hebrew, that's Yom Kippur. And it was on this very special day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that holiest place on earth, and he would take one of the goats. This time it was a goat. Two goats were involved with this. One goat would be slaughtered and the blood taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled between the outstretched wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat on top of the ark, and God would visit that place, the Emmanuel principle. God would come and there he would atone for the sins of the people. That's where atonement occurred. The other goat, the sins of the people would be placed symbolically on that goat and sent out of the camp. Now, you have both propitiation, the payment, and you have expiation, the removal. Put those together, and that's atonement. That is exactly what happened on the cross. Because you see, the blood of bulls and goats are fine temporarily, but they can't forgive sins. It must be a more precious sacrifice. It must be a perfect sacrifice. It must be a sacrifice that would be both God and man at the same time. That's the cosmic nature of Christ as he heads now to the same place that they used to go to, the temple, for those sacrifices. But he is going to be that sacrifice. He is going to be that atonement. What this does, brothers and sisters, is it establishes the necessity of a sacrificial substitutionary atonement. If you start removing that, then how is a just God going to be gracious? You can't have both. You need someone, something, to pay the price for the sins of those who are going to be forgiven by grace. One other thing we see in Moses kind of kicking off an entire extraordinary period of time. In Moses, we see God telling Moses and Moses telling the rest of the people in Deuteronomy that there will be a time that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. There will be a prophet who will speak in the name of the Lord, and he will be like me. Moses was extraordinary. He used to speak to God face to face. He would shine with the radiance of God's glory. And so there would be a prophet who would come that would be the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Again, he's talking about Christ. And again, he is talking about the cross. But before we get there, there's one more stop on this march that we need to make. And that's with David, the king, the man after God's own heart. Because David established a kingdom that was a prototype of the kingdom to come, the very kingdom that Jesus is now establishing on the earth, the kingdom of heaven brought to earth. But David had a prototype of that, and David was the prototype of the king of that kingdom. And so when God made a covenant with David, this is what he said: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, of course, he's talking in the foreground about Solomon, but Solomon is not the end product here. It is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one whose kingdom, as he continues, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's what the prophet Daniel tells us about Jesus. Now, David was one of the first prophets. Moses is the one who kind of kicks us off. But during this period of time, for the next almost 400 years of silence prior to Jesus, but we have the most extraordinary outpouring of prophecy telling us almost everything we need to know about Jesus. Over 400 specific prophecies in over 300 verses in the Old Testament, telling us who Jesus was, how he's going to be born, where he's going to be born, his mother's going to be a virgin, and he's going to come out of Egypt, one after another, to where it is literally mathematically impossible that all of those things could have happened to one man and that not be the divine power of God. Of course, the skeptics say that was all written after the fact and then plugged in. No, it wasn't, because we actually have documents that are much older than the time Jesus was here. But in particular, it is the prophecy that we read earlier in the responsive reading that I want to key on. Because in that prophecy, without question, Isaiah is describing the Messiah. And as he describes the Messiah, he describes that Messiah as a suffering servant who came to die for the sins of the people who trust him. And so therefore we know who that Messiah is. He's Jesus. So we know that Isaiah is speaking directly about Jesus. And he is speaking directly about the cross. See this relentless march as we go to the cross. Keep your finger there in Luke. Turn back to Isaiah 53, if you will. Or if you don't have a Bible, you can look in your bulletin because it's still there under the responsive reading. I just want to kind of take you through this because this is extraordinary. You can't get around this unless you start manipulating things. You simply can't get around the fact that Isaiah is talking about the one who would come as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement. Look in the second verse. First of all, we're going to see today that Jesus is going to say, I will be despised and mocked and hated. Well, that's exactly what we read here. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This man, this is a suffering servant a song by Isaiah. So this man will suffer, this Messiah will suffer, but not for himself, not for the things that he has done. He will suffer for others. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice that, afflicted and smitten by God. Not only will he suffer for the cause of others, but he will bear the sins of others. He will be that substitutionary atonement. Look in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Look at the sixth verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Look in the eighth verse. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Can you get any more explicit than that? Gives us a couple of details about the way that Jesus is going to go about that. He will be patient and silent in his suffering. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he will open not his mouth. We read that about Jesus when he went before Pilate. He didn't say anything until Pilate pressed him. He didn't try to defend himself. He would be buried with a rich grave, and the grave of a rich man. They made his grave, this is verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This, of course, is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who put Jesus in that tomb. But one of the things that is the most amazing thing here is, who is the one who is bringing this affliction? Look in the 10th verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenantal God, to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Not only will he die for the cause of the people, not only will he atone for the people, but he will take away their sins and wrap them in his righteousness. Look at the 11th verse. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In order to do that, he will have to become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's in the 12th verse. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jumping, he was numbered with the transgressors. He will make intercession for the very ones who nailed him to the cross. And I'm not talking about the Romans. I'm talking about you and me. If you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And finally, that Jesus would die, he poured out his soul to death. Now, with that as a background, with that as the prophecy that Jesus just said, that until everything that the prophets wrote about me is accomplished, this is not going to end. So he goes to Jerusalem knowing that he is that sacrificial lamb. With that said, let's look at the 32nd verse and go back to the text. And I hope that you see that that is a relentless march through history, all of humanity, all of Scripture is focused on the cross. You can't remove the cross from Christianity. Verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, what I'd like to do as we look at the various aspects, and I'm not going to go too deep into any one of them, but as we look at these aspects, I'd like to go back to the 9th chapter, because this is the third prediction of his passion that Jesus has given. He gave two in the 9th chapter, one in the 22nd verse, one in the 44th verse, and the third right here. So I kind of want to combine them, because when we combine them, we get a really good vision of what Jesus is telling his disciples. First of all, that he would be delivered into the hands of men. Going back into the 44th verse of the 9th chapter, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, when we studied that, I pointed out that in the Greek, there was a play on words there, and you can even pick it up in English. The Son of Man, the cosmic God-man, the Logos who became flesh, the Son of God in human form, is going to be delivered over to the hands of mortal, finite men to do with as they please. That is incomprehensible to the disciples at this time. That is even incomprehensible as far as we are concerned, that God loved us so much that he would do that. But nonetheless, that is exactly what happens. Then we read in the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter that he would be rejected. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. And that is exactly what we are going to see happen. They are going to reject him. And we read in John's prologue, that first chapter, that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The tragedy of the Jewish people listening to those leaders who led them astray and led them into unbelief. And then we go back, now we can pick up the 32nd verse, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now that's a new piece of information. He hasn't shared that before, the fact that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. Once again, something that was incomprehensible to a good Jew. Is it possible that the Messiah could come with all these prophecies pointing to who he is? Is it possible that the Jewish religious leaders would then turn him over, deliver him over? That is a word that means to hand over, or literally to place in the hand of, to give up to the Gentiles, the hated Romans, the hated Gentiles. And yet, that is exactly what happened. Kind of begs a question, though, doesn't it? Who did the delivering over here? Who was the one that actually was guilty of the delivering? I shouldn't use that language. Who is the one that actually did the delivering over here? Some of them are guilty. Because obviously we have the primary culprit was Judas. He was the one who turned Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. But then that implicates the Sanhedrin, doesn't it? Because the Sanhedrin are the ones who manipulated things, condemned Jesus, and turned him over to Pilate. That implicates Pilate too, doesn't it? Because Pilate is the one who sent an innocent man, knowing that he was innocent, to the cross, and then made the bravado of washing his hands and saying, "His blood is not on me." Sorry, Pilate, it is. But then all of the Jewish people, as Pilate tried to give Jesus back to them and said, I'm going to release a prisoner, they said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus, and may his blood be on us and upon our children." So there's no doubt that there is culpability there in all those people as far as turning Jesus over, but that's not the reason Jesus went to the cross. Remember what we just read in Isaiah? Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the 10th verse, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Clearly, this is God's eternal plan. Paul says this in Romans, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." In fact, in Ephesians, he even says that Jesus was the one who delivered himself up. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How on earth the deconstructionists can turn that around and make it mean something that it doesn't say, I don't know. Because he clearly states there that Jesus is our sacrifice. Actually, I think it was Peter who probably brought this together the best in his great Pentecost sermon. He said this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he pins the blame right there. It is the sovereignty of God, and it is the responsibility of humans. Those two truths never cross, but they're both taught in Scripture, is that God is sovereign, and yet we are culpable for our sins. So those are the ones who deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles. Now, going back to the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter, we read that he will suffer many things. We read that in, in Isaiah 2, didn't we? That he would suffer not on his own account, but he would carry the grief and the sorrow of others. Goes on to say that he will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. We, of course, know that that happened, don't we? We read it in Isaiah, but we also saw it happen in the life of Jesus, that mock trial that they held at Caiaphas's house. Do you remember what they did? They blindfolded him, spun him around, and slapped him continually and said, "Hey, prophesy to us. Tell us who just slapped you." And of course, we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, well, here come the religious leaders. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Of course, the Roman soldiers got into the act too, didn't they? When they stripped him and put that robe of purple on, that crown of thorns on his head, and then mocked like they were giving him obeisance as the king. And then they flogged him, as Jesus says, and after flogging him, talking about himself there, and we know that's exactly what happened, Pilate turned Jesus over to his soldiers to be flogged. Now, a flogging was 39 lashes with a multi-thonged whip, and the Romans would put glass or stone or bone or metal, sew it into the end of those, so it literally ripped the flesh right off you. Many men died from a Roman flogging, and that's exactly what they did. Pilate, thinking of a flogging, maybe these people will let him go. But no, they wanted blood. They wanted the crucifixion, so he went to the cross. And then finally, we read Jesus say, "And they will kill him." Boy, if that is not the master of understatement, I don't know what is. All of human history is focused on those few words. Because that's exactly what's going to happen on the cross. All of human history has been a relentless march to that stage where Jesus dies on the cross. From Genesis 3:15 all the way through. This, brothers and sisters, is the answer. That great question that I told you that was hanging in the air. How can a righteous and just God be just and at the same time be gracious and forgive sins? The reason, and the only reason, is the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Have I made that clear? Because that's exactly what they're trying to remove now. That's exactly what they're trying to take away. And saying that it was just the grace and it was just the compassion, it was just the love of God. And he would never send his son to the cross. That would be child abuse, they say. To me, that's blasphemy. Because that's the only way that we are saved. That's another gospel. And Paul had very harsh words to say about those who preached another gospel. Well, wrapping this up, the disciples still didn't get it. Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, there's two statements in that verse about the obduracy of the disciples, the hard-headedness. Not necessarily hard-headed, but thick-headed. They're just dull. They're just not getting it. And I've told you many times as we go through these Gospels, don't get all snooty and look down your nose at them and act like, well, you know more than they did. They didn't have the benefit of the resurrection or the Holy Spirit at that time. You have both. You've got the Word of God. And so therefore, that's why you know what you know. Okay, so don't look down your noses at these guys. But there was a reason that Jesus gave when he says this saying was hidden from them. And it was hidden from them until after the resurrection. You may remember what John says in the second chapter of John, is that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, and they didn't get it until after the resurrection. And then they looked back and remember what he had said, the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. And so therefore, there's that understanding that they would have after the resurrection, but not before. And actually, I think that is something that Jesus did out of compassion. In his upper room discourse in the 16th chapter of John, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I think Jesus knew that if they knew what was going to happen, they couldn't bear it. It would devastate them. You saw what Peter said back in the 16th chapter of Matthew when Jesus said it there, and he says, "Not over my dead body. You're not going to the cross." Remember what Jesus called him? "Get behind me, Satan." Because this is God's will. This is what is going to happen. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that I have made my point clear this morning. And I told Kay when I was sort of mapping this out that I realized that to many of you, I'm probably warning you against something that you may or may not know anything about. You may not know about the movement in modern evangelicalism, especially among young people. This is extremely attractive to them, known as deconstructionism. And deconstructionism is simply rethinking everything. They look at all, well, it actually comes from secular philosophy, and it's very politically involved about rethinking all the institutions that exist. Very, very much Marxist in the way that it's formed, but it has found its way into the church. And so these people are saying, you know something, just because you say that Jesus was the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, I think it would be horrific of God to do that. So I'm rethinking it. I am deconstructing all these old traditional orthodoxies, and I am rethinking them in the light of modern culture. And they have huge followings. And one of the things that they say, we have to rethink here because God would never send his son to the cross and then pour his wrath down upon him and punish him for everybody's sin. There must be something else here. And so they go into everything that I have told you this morning, every single one of these great covenants and prophecies, they've gone and deconstructed them so that they mean something different. Now, of course, they end up with just plain old theological liberalism, the desupernaturalizing of the Gospels and the desupernaturalizing of Christ. But the one thing that they do that is unforgivable is to remove the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, because that's the core of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you something. If Jesus did not go to the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, you're not saved. You're not saved, because it's only through that. That's the only way that we are saved. That's the only way that a God who demands justice can extend grace, if someone else paid for it. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. So let me just spell it out one last time. The reason that we are saved, the reason that a God who is holy and cannot forgive any sin, he cannot forgive the iniquities of the guilty. The only way he can extend the grace that Jesus has made it absolutely clear here, that he is all about grace and we are saved by grace, the only way that happens is if Jesus Christ went to the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, and that God raised him from the grave. You see, that's the last part that I kind of left to the end, because he didn't end up in the grave. He didn't stay there. Because that would have been a defeat. It wasn't a defeat. It was a victory. And so when God raised him from the grave, what he said is, I accept his sacrifice on your behalf. If you put your trust totally and believe in him, then his sacrifice, his payment for your sins, I will accept and transfer his righteousness to you. Not your own righteousness, but my righteousness. Isn't this amazing, the way Jesus spells this out? Just think about it. First of all, he says that the only authority that we have is Scripture alone, and that we're saved by grace alone, and that what we are going to see next week and what we saw in Abraham was that it is through faith alone, and it is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, alone, for the glory of God alone. Kind of catchy, isn't it? Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. To God be the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spelled it out for us so clearly. Lord, I know that this pernicious evil that is circulating in so many churches, so many, especially young churches that really love to rethink things and like to say that, oh, this is just a bunch of old dead men that put this together. Oh, dear Lord, nothing has changed. You are the same God that you were when you gave that first condemnation of the devil way back in Genesis 3:15. You're the same God then as you are now. Nothing changes. You're immutable and you do not change. And so all of the same aspects of salvation are there. And Lord, I pray that these who are teaching this, you will expose. And that if anyone here or within the sound of my voice this morning has been fooled into this idea of rethinking, we're called. There's always a modicum of truth in it because we're called to constantly rethink. But it's to compare to your word, not to obliterate that word. So may we continue to compare ourselves to the truths of Scripture and not try to make up our own. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.